The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Luke chapter 19, picking up in verse 28. This is the reading of God's Word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the reading of God's Word. Please have a seat. Let's begin in prayer. Great God of the highest heavens, we pray for the help that we know we need right now. Lord, we pray that we would not be found like the Pharisees, that we would not be found like Jerusalem of old. We pray that we would be like those disciples who rejoiced in their King. Please give us the faith to see you for who you are. Please give us the faith to receive the correction that we need. We pray that you will bless this time. May the preaching of your word be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the way we do things here, we preach verse by verse, passage by passage. And what that can do is that allows us to focus a little bit on the trees. But we always have to ask ourselves if we remember what the forest looks like. It's actually this journey that Jesus has been on began in chapter 9. It was in chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so here we are at the culmination of the entire middle third of the Gospel of Luke, in which Luke made a point to constantly remind us, what was Jesus doing? He was on his way to Jerusalem. His life is threatened, and Jesus says, no, you don't get to kill me. A prophet dies in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's been like a steady drumbeat governing the march of Jesus' ministry across these chapters. So all the way back to chapter 9, we've known he's on a journey to Jerusalem, and now he has arrived at the end of that journey. He has arrived at the end of that journey. He's now on the edge of the city, looking at her, on the cusp of the completion of the work of redemption. There he is, and this is sort of a poignant moment. This is a big moment. He has been building to this moment all along. These cities, these towns, better, that are described, they're right outside. So Bethany, about a mile and a half away. As far as Bethphage, that's a little bit mysterious where exactly the location is, but it might be southeast of the Mount of Olives. Either way, we are right in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. And the end of this journey is going to be marked by two fairly simple things that we can keep track of this sermon with. Joy and then great sorrow. The end of his journey comes with joy and with great sorrow. So we start with the joy. That's where Luke starts. Jesus comes and he's going to enter on a donkey. He's going to enter on a donkey. Now, this is a story that's probably familiar to us. We might wonder why it matters. But Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to go in and I want you to go find this very specific donkey. Bring it back to me. If anyone questions you, you just let him know that the Lord needs it. And so they go and it happens exactly like he said it would. They go in. People do, in fact, question them. They find the donkey where it's supposed to be. They start untying it. And just like someone who goes and gets right into your car in your driveway, you might ask them what they're doing. They ask, what are you doing with the donkey? And they say, the Lord has use of it. And that's all it takes. Why does a detail like that come in? It's just one more detail showing that our Lord is in complete control of this journey to his crucifixion. You see, the whole journey, there was no one forcing him to go to Jerusalem. He always knew where he was going and he did it of his own will. As he arrives, he's going to arrive in exactly the manner he intends to. He will enter the town in exactly the way he intends to. And he will make sure this ministry culminates exactly where it's supposed to, with him nailed to a cross. There is not a single detail that ever left God's control. And it's not God's control just found in a year of Jesus' life when God was really, on his A game or something like that. What we find in this detail of control is that this reminds us that God has been in control across all of history. Why enter in on a donkey? Well, because the scripture said so. The Lord, in Zechariah 9:9, what would he say? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he enters in a way that we may take to be particularly humble. It's not that riding a donkey was undignified or anything like that. It was all very normal. But this humble donkey ride is a royal entrance. It is a royal entrance in fulfillment of the scriptures themselves. And he comes, and it even says something about the character of his ministry on the earth at that time. If you were a king entering a city, a much more standard pick would be a war horse. I will ride in and I will put on quite a show. I am going to stand out as having power and authority. Jesus enters in on an animal of peace. He enters in humble and mounted on a donkey. Here we have on this joyous occasion the king entering the royal city ready to save. It is a joyous occasion. And as he draws near, there's this bug spreading through the disciples, not just the 12, but any of those who have been following, who have believed, who have learned of Jesus and followed after him. There's this excitement building as he draws near to the city. I mean, they're putting two and two together, right? Wait, the Messiah, Jerusalem, he's coming to Jerusalem. The king is coming. And they begin to rejoice. The other disciples, the other gospels will describe it as the crowds doing this. It's Luke who points out that at the heart of this rejoicing is the disciples. The disciples are rejoicing, and they're rejoicing over this glorious ministry that they have seen Jesus accomplish. They're rejoicing over all the mighty works that they have seen him do. And what have they seen? He summarized it himself. All the way back in chapter 7, what did Jesus say he was doing? The blind are receiving sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. These hordes of believers, this crowd of believers, sees this glorious man, this God-man, who's done all these glorious things, entering into the royal city, and they cannot help themselves. They burst out rejoicing. They welcome the king to the royal city just like he deserves. And as they do so, they're actually citing Psalm 118. Blessed is he. Actually, they add the king who comes in the name of the Lord. What they see this occasion as being is God's very peace coming and coming through God's king. They view this as an incredible occasion. But not everyone views it as an incredible occasion, which is just the way of Jesus' ministry. For all the ways he's received and glorified and worshiped, there is always the opposition. And the opposition here, what do you know? There are some Pharisees around. The Pharisees take on something of a symbolism in the Gospels, don't they? It's not that every Pharisee was rabidly against Jesus, but they were characterized by being pretty against Jesus. And so as the crowd is rejoicing in Jesus, they see him as a messianic king entering his royal city. The Pharisees say, hey, teacher, you really should check your disciples here. Teacher. They see him as being something far less than what he really is. They see him as being something far less than what his disciples by faith have come to recognize him as being. And it's really stunning when you consider the Pharisees. I mean, you want to say if someone's not going to believe in Jesus, it's going to be because they're ignorant. It's going to be because they just have never been shown what he's capable of or what he's like, or, you know, just some excusable reason. But the Pharisees have heard his reputation, right? It's spread across the land. Well, they didn't believe it. The Pharisees have had other people tell them about him. The most recent witnesses being the crowd of people proclaiming him to be the messianic king. But their testimony is not going to persuade them either. The Pharisees saw the man himself. They saw Jesus himself. And still, they rejected him. It really helps you to understand how far we can go in our hard-heartedness. Unbelief is not a product of being rational. Unbelief is just something we are sinfully capable of. They had all the reason in the world to believe, to be part of the crowd rejoicing in the coming of the king. But no, they reject him. They oppose him. Teacher, you're just a teacher. Your disciples should not be talking about you like you are the king. Come. And Jesus responds so famously. He says, you know what? If they didn't, the stones would cry out. If they didn't, creation itself would fill the void by the image bearers dropping the ball on their God-given role to worship. Creation recognizes that Jesus is no mere teacher. If people would not praise their God, then creation would, is what he says. We are designed to be worshipers. That's what we do. That is what makes our heart go. God intends for us to worship him. That is our role in all of this. Westminster Shorter Catechism just nails it, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, what is the purpose of you? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are meant to take who God is and what he has done, and that is meant to fuel a fire in our hearts. A fire for God's worship. I want you to consider just in this passage alone what fuel God has given us for the fire of our hearts, for the worship that is meant to spring from the image bearers. We have a God so glorious that he can enter in humble and mounted on a donkey. Why do I say that's glorious? For any of us who doubt our glory, who doubt our weight, our importance, we need the pretense. You've got to puff us up. You need to put me on the war horse so the people can start cheering as I come in. God is so glorious, he needs none of the pretense, none of the pomp. Our God is so glorious, he can enter in humble and mounted on a donkey. We have a God just in this passage alone. Who has been wronged and wronged across time. The people who should have loved him the best, known him the best, understood him the best. They are the ones who have been betraying him across all time. His capital city is filled with faithless, covenant-breaking people. And the God who has been wronged like that is the one who in our passage is bringing salvation to those wrongdoers. To those faithless covenant breakers. He is a king so gracious that he journeys to his death in order to rescue the rebels. And in this scene, if you have any sense of the sweep of redemptive history in this scene, the king that has long been awaited, great David's greater son, arrives. The long awaited, long promised king that God had promised from way long ago, he enters into his royal city. This is a glorious scene. And this is just 10-20 verses in one book in the entire Bible. Child of God, what I want you to see here is when it comes to fulfilling your chief end in life, you do not have to fake it. You take what's just going on. You take the truth, the simple, glorious truth that we have laid before us all over the scriptures. You take it and you let it just sit in your heart. You let your heart marinate in that truth, in the glories of redemptive history being realized, in the glories of a gracious king who will seek the rebels. And what's that start doing to your heart? If you are a child of God, witnessing our God, who he is and what he has done, it should start to stir your heart, to warm your heart. You should feel that fire in your heart, so to speak, begin to grow in heat and intensity and in size. You do not need to fake praising God. Just go to him, look at him, see him for what he is and what he's really done, and praise will come forth, child of God. You don't have to fake it. And this role of worshiper, this role of giving glory to God, of rejoicing in God, this is your lifelong goal. This is your lifelong role. This is what God has entrusted to you. If you ever ask yourself in the morning, why live this life? What am I doing? What purpose possibly motivates all of this? Here is your answer. Your answer is to worship your God and give him glory. So many of the things, if I said, what were you meant to do? So often we slip into the mistake of saying that what we're doing in the world is the ultimate thing that we're meant to do. So I'm a parent. I'm a teacher. I'm a preacher. I'm a professional. I'm a friend. I'm a student. I'm an athlete. Whatever it is, we say, that's what I was meant to do. No. Every single one of those things is subsumed, is secondary to the chief goal, the ultimate goal, which is you are a worshiper. And all of those other roles you play serve that role. We get out of whack in life when we ever think that those worldly things are the thing we're meant to do. No, you are meant to be a worshiper. And all your other roles can fall in line behind that. It is your role to worship. It is your purpose to worship. It is your responsibility to worship. This is not, I like to say, for the extra good Christians, the extra credit Christians, the really above and beyond Christians. Oh, wow, you're a real worshiper. You're like an A-plus Christian, but I'm like a C Christian. I never worship. No, all of us, it is our responsibility. That is what God made us for, called us for, to worship Him. All of your life falls under that great command. And so when you're reading the scriptures, and when you're reading a moment particularly, when the crowds can't contain themselves, they have to rejoice in the Lord. There's clearly some truth here that is meant to stir your soul. You, not just these people in the story, you are meant to rejoice in this moment when the king enters his royal city. Rejoice in your God. Friends, let's be known as worshipers. How about that? How about Christians are known as those who rejoice in their God, whose whole life seems to be devoted to one great purpose, to give Him glory. Let's be known for that. Because the truth is, we're actually known for a lot of other things. Maybe not even wrong things. But we don't tend to be known as worshipers. Ask your unbelieving friend or colleagues. What do you know? I'm a Christian. What does that mean to you, man? I'll give you. Whoa! I was about to offer money, but that one might totally backfire. I'll give you a hug next week if what you say is that they said they think I'm a worshiper. I will rejoice with you. But the chance is that's probably not what we're known for. I think if you ask the world what a Christian is about, I bet you the first thing we're known for is what we stand against, not what we stand for. I bet you if you ask the world what a Christian is about, they would say something about what it is we've given up, not what we've gained. I say let's just go reinvent the whole testimony, our whole testimony to the world. Let's be a people known for going around and being genuinely, sincerely amazed by who their God is. Let's be the kind of person where someone says, oh, I see you're kind of daydreaming there. What are you thinking about? And you're just like, I'm just thinking about what God has done. Wow. Let's have that kind of overflow in our lives. Let worship be so much a part of our life that it just seeps out, that it overflows in our hearts, in our conversations, in anything we're doing. We are meant to be worshipers. We are meant to be those who, when the king is presented, rejoice. You know, I fear that if I were at this occasion, that I would be one of those disciples too restrained to make a big deal about Jesus entering. I fear that about myself, that I'd be the guy who wants to just like smile, like subtle smile. But I don't think the crowd was doing that. I think they were rejoicing their heads off. He's here. Praise God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I want everyone to hear. Let's be that kind of worshiper. Let the world know us for our worship. The Lord deserves it. And it would be a beautiful testimony. Now, the end of the journey, though, is also known for sorrow. It's known for sorrow over Jerusalem. Jesus comes, and as he draws near, bringing salvation with him, there is also a very real sense that judgment is following right after him. And he stops. Verse 41, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. This isn't Jesus sitting there shedding a single noble tear. This is like wailing. This is sobbing. Whether you are a crier or maybe you know someone else, there is a very big difference from someone who's crying quietly and someone who is weeping and wailing. Our Savior draws near to his royal city. And while it's beautiful, the symbolism of the king coming to his city, there is something incredibly tragic because he knows what the royal city is going to do to him. How it's going to treat him. How it will utterly reject him. And he weeps. He weeps. And he weeps because judgment will come for their rejection. They have been indulging in God's long-suffering love for so long. And there will be a day when the mercy runs out. And judgment will be stunning. See, God's justice, we don't have to apologize for it. God's justice is good. God's justice is glorious. We worship God in part because he is the God of justice. But even the good and glorious God of justice mourns over sin and over wickedness. You imagine Jesus' heart before Jerusalem. And he loves them. He loves his creation as only the Creator truly can. And he sees them and he sees how far they've fallen. Image bearers of God, what are they meant to do? They're meant to be in fellowship with their God. They're meant to worship him. They're meant to know that close blessing of being near to their God. And yet here he is looking at these image bearers, walking not in the blessing of God, but walking in the shadow of their condemnation. God is wrathful towards sin. His wrath is intense, it is fearsome. But he's not some unaffected, uncaring God. He mourns over the judgment that's coming. Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 11 said, well, God through Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Does that sound like God doesn't care? God's heart is burdened for the condemnation that awaits the lost. And Jerusalem missed their chance at peace with God. And they're going to reap destruction for having rejected their salvation. We just did this in the last passage, didn't we? Now Jesus again points ahead just 30 plus years down the line when Jerusalem would be circled, would be hemmed in. Rome would lay siege against them. And this time, Jerusalem's been in trouble before, but God delivered them in times past. God would not deliver them this time. No, Rome would utterly annihilate Jerusalem. They would tear them down. There would not be one stone left upon another. The royal city of the covenant people of God will bear the justice of God for having rejected the covenant. And Jesus weeps over them. Jesus weeps over all of their wasted privileges. What does he say? He says, "You, even you." In other words, you had every privilege, every blessing, every opportunity. You had Moses. You had the prophets. You had this incredible patience of God working for you. And yet, where did you end up? In unbelief and rebellion, rejecting your king as he draws near. How did you get here? How did you end up here? Of all people, they should have embraced their Messiah. They should have embraced their king, but instead they rejected him. They rejected him, and so the way of peace is hidden from them. What should have been a visitation of salvation became instead a visitation of judgment. They will be judged, not just for their long unfaithfulness. They will be judged for having rejected salvation itself. And judgment will be fierce. Jerusalem is just a miniature of what's awaiting the entire world, what's awaiting all of creation. The king draws near. The king draws near, and this time it won't be a visit merely of peace. He draws near, and he draws near in judgment. And if we are to learn anything from Jerusalem, it must be that we will not miss our window, our time. We will not miss the time of salvation. That must be our conviction when we see what happened to Jerusalem. Salvation will not always be available. Mercy will not always be available. And so as Jesus draws near, we need to feel the urgency that Jerusalem did not recognize. We need to feel the urgency for our own souls. We need to feel the urgency for those we love. And if you are here not having embraced him, not having embraced the things that make for peace, then you need to learn from Jerusalem and repent of your rebellion. Don't be like those Pharisees who someday will have to answer to God, "Yes, we saw. Yes, we heard. Yet we rejected." Don't let that be you. Even you, don't let it be you. For all your privileges, for this church, for all the churches you had in the past, for having lived in this country where the Word of God is still so freely available, don't let it be you. For all your privileges, for all the famous preachers, for all the great authors, don't let it be you who squanders your privileges and one day has to answer not simply for your unfaithfulness, but for having rejected salvation itself. Embrace the things that make for peace. Embrace the grace of God that is only found in a Savior who was willing to seek out the people who had always rejected him, who would journey across his life in order just to reach the place where they were going to crucify him. Embrace the Savior who died on a cross so that sinners could be washed clean. Embrace the things that make for peace. Embrace the mercy. Don't abuse it any longer. Embrace the mercy offered to you. As Jerusalem missed its opportunity, so too can you. Even you. The king came first in peace, but he is coming back in judgment. His joy would be for you to turn from your sins and live. For why would you die? But if you will not take him as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. He patiently waits for the lost to repent of their sin and rebellion and to believe. But he will not wait forever. Let's pray. our great God. We thank you for the mercy that you have showered upon your rebellious people. We thank you that you wait, not desiring any to perish, but for all to receive eternal life. And Father, we pray that there would be none who can hear the words of this prayer that would miss their window of salvation. Please give us the faith to embrace the Savior who came for sinners. And please give us the faith to worship him and give him the glory that he surely deserves from his redeemed children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.